Well, friends, before we sit together under the reading followed by the preaching of God's holy word, let's now offer up our hearts to the Lord, desiring that he would divinely teach us in this hour by his Spirit, and that we might behold the glory of the Lord and be changed into his very same image. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are inadequate in and of ourselves. We have no sufficiency in ourselves. We need you to speak. We need you to move upon our hearts by your Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that that power would be manifested to us through the preaching of your word. Lord, would you use this poor man, the very few loaves and fish that he has, to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, Lord, that our hearts would be impressed deeply with your truth, the truth of your word, that you would bring it home to our hearts, that we would so long after you, that our hearts would hunger and thirst after you in righteousness. And so, Lord, open up our ears and our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would empower this man to preach faithfully, and that you would stir up our hearts, that you would awaken us, that you would sanctify us by your word. Conform us not to this world, but truly transform our minds through your Spirit. Open wide our mouths, and may you do as you've promised to fill them with divine truth. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the gospel according to Matthew. The gospel according to Matthew, and specifically to Matthew chapter 5, where you'll find the gospel's gospel beatitudes, those which the Lord Jesus Christ has set down as the living graces that every true child of his kingdom possesses through faith in him. And as you can see, with the spiritual and sacramental gospel supper spread before us this morning, we'll be taking Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 as our sermon text. And in it, we come, friends, to the fourth beatitude of Christ our Lord. And it is here, friends, where he classifies the truly blessed soul as the one who is a persistent and panting in his appetite for God himself, who is the only one who can substantially, who can supremely fill unto satisfaction the needs and longings of their hearts. And this, my friends, is a fitting theme for us, is it not, to meditate upon in light of our coming to the Lord's table, which is spread in the gospel, where we are called, friends, to hunger and to thirst after Christ, that he might feed and fill us the more with himself and the gracious and everlasting benefits that he has obtained for us in his remarkable work of redemption. But though God in Christ, though he desires to feed his people with himself as the living bread and as the fountain of living water through this intimate sacramental communing, sadly and really tragically, not everyone, you see, who comes and takes their seat around Christ's table gets fed in their souls by the sweet, refreshing, and satisfying grace of the gospel. Because the word of God tells us plainly that it is only the hungry soul who actually comes away tasting and experiencing the delightful filling of divine grace. We sang of this very thing in our opening psalm this morning, did we not? Who does the Lord feed with the supplies of his wonderful grace? Who does he feed that with? It is those who are hungry and thirsty for it. Psalm 107, verse 9, for he satisfies the thirsting soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. To the communer who is totally checked out in their souls around Christ's table, The one who is just simply going through the motions with no sense at all for their desperate need to be nourished by the true food and drink that is Christ's flesh and blood received by faith, Christ's person as Redeemer represented to the eye under the sacramental symbols and seals of the bread and of the cup. Those who have no appetite shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised if you leave the table empty. Because it is only a truly hungry soul that is athirst for God. They are fit and enabled by grace to intake heavenly food and drink, that which Christ offers for real spiritual nourishment. And since this is the case, beloved, we need to ask ourselves this question. What does soul hungering after God in this way actually entail? So that we can ensure for ourselves this day that we get our own souls filled by God in Christ as we come to partake of the delightful provisions that he has for us in the gospel. And here in Matthew chapter 5, in the 6th verse, we have a text from our Savior himself that opens up the way to get such a soul-benefiting filling of him. Especially as we understand more fully this spiritual maxim that is set forth to us as a divinely blessed hungering, a soul hungering after God, where it is not possible for a panting soul to come away empty-handed in suing for the free alms of divine bounty through Christ. So to boil it all down, the question we are concerned with answering this day from the Word of God is this. You can write this down for those of you who are taking notes. How do we manifest toward our triune God this spiritual hungering and thirsting within, such that the deepest desires of our regenerated souls can be delightfully met by God himself as he fills what we lack in our own selves? Well, with that as our theme before us this morning, fleshing out what constitutes this soul hungering after God, let's read our text and meditate together on these very precious words of Christ. And to do so by the Spirit's help with a focused intent within our own hearts to exercise by faith such an appetite for God today, and not just today, but in communion with him every day, that you and I would be more intentional, friends, about hungering after God, that he might be the chief delight of our souls. And if you haven't already turned there to Matthew chapter 5, you can find that in the Pew Bibles provided for you on page 852, page 852. I'll read for us just the first 6 verses of chapter 5, because we need to see the interconnectedness of all these kingdom graces that we've studied so far in our thorough going through of the Beatitudes. And so, congregation, hear now. He who has ears, let him hear the life-giving and quickening word of God. These are words of spirit and life. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, reading to verse 6. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. And so ends the reading of God's infallible, his unchanging, his unfading word. And may he be pleased to write these very words on each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially through the preaching of them. Brothers and sisters, here in these words of our Lord, we're given that fourth divine pathway of real blessedness that is to be enjoyed in our souls. If our souls have been joined to Christ via his saving kingdom of grace. So far in our exposition through the Beatitudes, we have seen that all of these virtues of supernatural blessedness mentioned by the Lord Jesus that come through the gospel, they are all spiritual in nature. Poorness of spirit we defined as being keenly aware of the spiritual bankruptcy of our own souls before God. That when you and I, we look within, we are confronted with how astronomically empty we are of anything good in and of ourselves because of sin. It's where we're brought to sincere despair of our poor condition, which forces us to see ourselves as the lowliest of beggars before the all good and sovereignly holy God, such that we are wholly dependent upon his sovereign bestowal of mercy toward us, or we are doomed. Next, in our look into what Christ means by mourning in the opening part of his sermon, we learned how that it is chiefly to be seen this mourning as a continual bewailing and inwardly sorrowing over our sins before God in his holiness. Passionately grieving for the guilt of our sin, the plague, the pollution that it is, that sin is, and all that is attended with sin. How grossly offensive, how contrary it is to the perfect and holy nature of God. And where we are actually brought to brokenhearted lamenting over the corruption of sin that we were all born with under our lost condition in Adam. And how even still, as believers, for those of you who know Jesus Christ, after being miraculously awakened and regenerated by the divine grace of the gospel, the redeemed soul is still affected by sin's pollution daily. And as the Christian grows in grace, his mourning over sin only gets more and more intense because he is made increasingly more aware of how deep his own indwelling sin pollutes and taints all that he does and thinks. The theologian A.W. Pink put it like this: the Christian has much to mourn over. The sins which he now commits, both of omission and commission, are a sense of daily grief to him, or should be, and will be, if his conscience is kept tender. What he's saying is, if he has any spiritual bone in his body, he is led into an ever-deepening discovery of the depravity of his own nature, the plague of his heart, the sea of corruption within, even polluting all that he does, and that deeply exercises him to mourn. End quote. But as his mourning over original and personal sin gets more intense, that also makes the gospel a sweeter and greater comfort to him, doesn't it? To that ever flow, it pushes him to go afresh to that ever flowing fountain in the gospel and to again experience its cleansing power. And then thirdly, we saw that the third beatitude also puts forward yet another spiritual disposition of the soul, that the redeeming grace of Christ produces within that which we call the gospel meekness, where the active cultivation of spiritual poorness and spiritual mourning dynamically meekens the soul. It brings it low before God, first and foremost, but it also produces a humbled mildness that enables us to bear the painful reproaches that are hurled at us by our fellow sinful human beings, our neighbors. Remember how we defined it. Gospel meekness is that inward dispositional gentleness that is sovereignly produced and maintained in the soul of a believer by the divine spirit. And its chief function is to moderate or pacify our passions, particularly by bringing our will to humbly submit itself to God, and especially so when under affliction and reproach by men. And so, friends, if all of these indwelling graces of the Spirit's planting that we've worked our way through so far, if they're all the spiritual outworkings of a heart of a true citizen of Christ's kingdom of grace, then so too this fourth one must be, which follows it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so as we come to open up this fourth beatitude, beloved, we need to see these words of as Christ's fourth branding, spiritual branding of an individual who is in possession of true saving faith in their souls. As he characterizes them as those whose souls within are starving. They're spiritually starving, that is, craving internally what they know that God only can provide to actually meet their inward longings in this life. And even their longings in the life to come, only God can feed him. And Christ makes use of physical hungering and thirsting, which is something that is common to our daily experience as human beings, is it not? Christ, he draws from that as the great teacher, the best of teachers, to show us how the soul of man must work up by grace an appetite for God and for his righteousness if they wish to be presently and everlastingly happy in God. So as we look upon the words of our text, friends, we need to see hungering and thirsting as expressive or as the figurative terms for describing those strong God desires within the soul that drive it to find the delightful and fulfilling of those desires in the all and infinitely desirable triune God. That if you, my friend, whoever you be, if you desire to be the most satisfied in this life, the most satisfied that you could possibly be, then you must learn to become more and more animated by the free and effectual grace that is only found in Christ, that you would be ever cultivating spiritual appetite within you by the Spirit, and one that moves you in all things to find your complete and all-sufficient satisfaction in God. This is what Christ in this text is shooting at, that you and I, in hearing of the blessedness that comes from soul hungering after righteousness, would seek to be delightfully, be in such a blissful estate all our days, ever thirsting, ever panting, ever pursuing God to fill your soul to the brim, which is something that we can never find in ourselves. Nor can anything in this world do it for you either. But only God shined into your hearts in the face of Jesus Christ, the redeeming God-man. For in him there is an infinite fullness of pleasures and never-ending joys to be enjoyed. And it is the spiritually hungry man or woman that not only knows this in their head, but such a knowledge actually incites them to get a hold of those joys in their very bosom. Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." And who is he, I ask you, who is said to be seated at the right hand of the Father on high in the Scriptures? It is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Son. He who is the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1, verse 3. But to open this text to you all and to myself in such a way that we all might be stirred up to be those who really do exhibit inwardly and outwardly this blessed hungering and thirsting that actually acquires what is spiritually besought after, and that we might actively exercise it this very day in our close and in our corporate communion with Christ and with his benefits by faith in his supper, we need to first sketch out what constitutes this true Godward soul hungering before coming to savor what Christ promises to such a soul-seeking person to be satisfied in God and in his righteousness. As we've seen with the previous Beatitudes, this fourth one also shares that two-part simple structure. The person's blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is then followed by the personal blessings conferred to those persons by grace, for they shall be filled. And so in order to not overcomplicate things, we'll just walk through the text under these two parts one by one. From the first part of the text, for those of you who are taking notes or just taking notes in your head, we'll first consider what I've termed soul hungering's propensity. Soul hungering's propensity, which is where we will unpack what are those impulses that shoot out of a soul that is hungering after God. And then secondly, in the second half of the text, we will consider the divine perk that are promised to the soul hungry individual. Soul hungering's perk. So soul hungering's propensity and perk. It's the outline which we will seek to have these words impressed upon our hearts by the Spirit's help. So let's take up the first of these, soul hungering's propensity, where we'll look at what are the breathings of a spiritually hungry and thirsty person. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for or after righteousness. What does that mean? And how would I even ever begin to start evaluating whether or not this Christian grace is an active operation within my own heart? Or how would I ever come to realize that if I have ever experienced this in my soul at all? Well, let's first start with bodily hungering after food and thirsting after drink, which is what Christ draws the parallel to. And he does this to instruct us spiritually in what it takes to be hungry and thirsty in our souls, where God himself, along with all the gracious benefits that flow from him, from a living fellowship that we enjoy in him, those are the sustenance that can satisfy the needs that our souls are pining after, my friends. And so what is physical hunger when you boil when it is most boiled down sense? How do you get, or how do you become hungry? Think about this with me. Well, you get hungry from lack of food. And that lack of food, it produces within you that uneasy, aching sensation in your stomach, which beckons you to get that feeling alleviated pronto, or before you get hangry, as we often say. By taking, and how do you do that? You do that by taking in that one thing that can satisfy your hunger, which is what? Food. In order for there to be hunger, there must be at a presently felt sense of the painful or the unpleasant lacking or absence of food in your body, which energizes it. Of food, which is the only remedy, friends, to satisfy hunger. And we could say the same thing about thirsting, which is why they're often put together in Scripture, as they are here in verse 6. Because to be in a true state of thirst, it is the lacking of drink that sends you to some type of liquid refreshment of some sort to get that thirsting quenched. And so, where there is no true sensible feeling of bodily lack, there is no hungering. There is no thirsting. Therefore, applying that spiritually, our souls, friends, will not, and they even cannot, hunger or thirst unless there be a present sensing of lacking to have what is absolutely substantial to the wellness, to the soundness, to the very thing that energizes our souls before the Lord. And what is it that our sinful souls lack inherently and naturally as the fallen human beings that we are? Something that we can never produce or generate out of ourselves. Look at the text. It is righteousness, is it not? All of our souls, friends, are naturally considered condition or estate, that is. Apart from the redeeming grace of Christ and the gospel, our souls by themselves, they have not an iota, a jot of righteousness. Not even a microscopic speck of righteousness that can be deemed in any way acceptable to God, who is all in perfect righteousness himself. The whole of our persons, every single person born in Adam, friends, they come into this world under sin. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 3, verses 9 through 12, for we, both Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not even one. So the one who is engaged in this soul hungering that Christ speaks of, to be thirsting after righteousness, first and foremost, beloved, we must say that they actively feel the agonizing, the distressing sense that they personally, as a sinner, are totally void of any true righteousness. And it's their coming to those terms with that dreadful and coming to those terms, that dreadful and miserable reality, being naked of anything good, that puts them in an earnest soul search to obtain what they have not themselves and what the law cannot do for them. But what we chiefly lack in our souls, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ fully provides, namely righteousness, a righteousness to rest in by faith, which is what we need for justification, an imputed righteousness that makes us positionally righteous before God in the courts of heaven. But with it also comes a sanctifying righteousness, which is what renews progressively God's image in us as we seek to live a holy life by faith. And so the righteousness that Christ says is to be hungered and thirsted after, really, we must see, includes both aspects of God's righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience accredited to our account in justification, but also an inward righteousness by way of sanctification by the Spirit, where the soul is animated by grace to bear more and more of those fruits of holiness in their life, not to merit anything, for they know that they cannot merit anything, absolutely nothing before God. But because it is their utmost joy, it is their delight to be further renewed and to be conformably changed into the Lord's holy image. Hence, a spiritual hungering and thirsting individual is a person who desires to find complete satisfaction in the God-provided righteousness in Christ that comes through faith for his personal standing before God. And yet at the very same time, to ever be in pursuit of advancement in personal holiness, which Hebrews 12:14 says, without which no man shall see the Lord. The soul of a sinful man, of all sinful men and women, they are in dire need to be adorned with both. A justifying righteousness to find favor with God in, and a sanctifying righteousness that flows out of their being justified by grace and having peace with God. Both, friends, are doctrines that are contained in the Bible. And it is the inclination, the very inclination of the hungering soul to feed on both, to be filled up with. Especially as both redemptive benefits are enjoyed through a living union of grace with Jesus Christ. Dr. William Perkins, in explaining what is meant by righteousness, here in verse 6 of our text, he carefully, therefore, includes both of these aspects of God's righteousness in Christ, because They each are vital needs of our souls, which are universally lacking in righteousness, no matter which way you slice it. He writes this: by righteousness, we need here to understand, in the first place, the righteousness of faith, that which is spoken of in Romans chapter 4, whereby a sinner is justified through grace in Christ, and so stands righteous before God, having the pardon of all his sins. But besides this, we may here also, we must understand inward righteousness, whereby a man is sanctified and made more holy, having God's image renewed in him by the Spirit of grace, which was lost by the fall of our first parents, end quote. So now, having defined what this righteousness of God is that is to be hungered after in our souls, how does this spiritual hunger actually go about manifesting itself in this life of a redeemed sinner in Christ Jesus? That's what we're particularly interested in from this text. And so rather than defining it, sometimes it's better to just describe how it expresses itself. So let me now seek to portray to you the various ways soul hungering after God expresses itself for those who have it. It intensely seeks after God and the things of his kingdom. And that first above all other things in this life. This is clear from Matthew 6, verse 33. Notice there how Christ again brings up righteousness. He does this often in the Sermon on the Mount. Righteousness is one of the key themes of the sermon. And remember, all of Matthew 5 through 7, this is the same sermon. And so in chapter 6, verse 33, Christ says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness." Earlier he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And so it is the new birth that spawns this spiritual hungering in the soul. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. "Until you are born again from above by a sovereign work of grace upon your hearts, you can have no appetite whatsoever for God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." John 3, verse 6. A hungry soul, to put it before you as simply as I can, is one who desires God for himself, where they shall still be enabled to be satisfied in him and desire to bless him, even when he deems fit in his sovereignty for his own infinitely wise purposes in the world and for you, to take away certain mercies from you as he pleases. Because a soul in hunger after God knows that God is still God, even when he does not have or feel his mercies. And God is he views as more than enough to live upon, which is why Job could say, when everything was taken away from him, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he bows down himself and worships this God who had taken everything from him. Job 1, verse 21. That argues, friends, for a thirsty soul who doesn't just take God when he is blessing, but will still be content with him when he is afflicting to accomplish his good and sovereign purposes for my life. The spiritually minded person enjoys God for God. I gotta pause right here because this is so critical. Do you understand what I'm saying when I say enjoying, delighting in God for God? Are you willing to have God as your heart's supreme treasure purely because of his infinite and intrinsically glorious worthiness as God? Or is your delight fully based or rooted in the benefits that he bestows, such that when the benefits are not there or felt, will you still take God as your all in all, nevertheless? Can you be solely satisfied in the exceedingly excellent beauties and perfection of God's being in the total absence of his benefits? Because friend, if your delighting in God is only ever tied to your experiencing of his benefits, if you only love God for and how it benefits you, or when it benefits you, that's to make an idol of them. Because what are you saying to God in that instance? My love for you, God, is grounded upon the things you give me, and not upon you and your supremely lovely and unsearchable worth that you possess in and of yourself without me at all in the equation. Brothers and sisters, the very heart of the soul-hungry person for God is ever yearning to be satisfied with God just simply for who he is, for his infinitely beautiful likeness. To have that is all they need. As David says in the end of Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, and in the context he's saying, even if I were the only, it's only me and no one else joins with me, I will behold your face, O God, in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, not just with the benefits. This is what he's saying. Notice also, friends, in the text how incredibly low of a bar God has set for us in this promise, that we only have to bring an appetite for him and for his righteousness, to come to him hungry. And he deems us blessed purely for that. And he will ensure that we come away filled. God doesn't say, bring me money to pay me for my dinner, or come with your pockets full or your hands full for something that will benefit me. No, just come to me with a hungry stomach and with a thirsting throat in faith, and I will surely satiate you. What a promise we've been given here. To come hungry to God and for God is the way that you will come away nourished with good things from him. For the scriptures say, Luke 1, verse 53, that God is in the very business of filling the hungry with good things. It is the very nature of a gracious soul to be in constant and hot pursuit of thirsting after God. And they can be delighted in just that. To experience more of God as in delight in and of himself for who he is. And that any common or any special grace enjoyed in the soul is just an added bonus, if you will. It just makes him perceivably more lovely than he already is inherently and essentially as God. This is why the Psalms, friends, are so critical to the life of a believer, because they show what it is to be, to have the anatomy that our souls should have toward the living God, the God who has purchased our souls to be his and to be his alone. We read and sing often of the godly soul expressing their hungerings and their thirstings after God. I'll give you just four places in the Psalter. And as I read them, ask yourself honestly, does this describe my desire for God? Or are these only merely rhetorical flourishes or fancy poetical niceties to you? Psalm 143, verse 6, I stretch forth my hands unto you, David writes. My soul thirsts after you, as a thirsty land is in thirst for rain. The pious soul, he cannot take the feeling of being dry in his soul, and so pants to be showered upon once again by God himself, visiting the soul in his grace. Psalm 84, verse 2. My soul longs, yea, even faints in my longing for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Here we see that the soul longing for God yearns to be present in that place where God is manifestly, powerfully, and specially present with his people in the church. They view the public worship of God, the public worship of the triune God as absolutely essential to the needs of their souls. It actually pains them to miss. And those who make light of God's worship, then what does that argue for? That they are not spiritually hungry. Which means they are either terribly backslidden, which we can all experience as believers in Jesus, by letting this grace decay, by letting it drop to so low a measure, or that we have never actually been converted to Christ, having zero esteem for the things of God, being still and only ever carnally minded, which is what? Death. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The born-again soul constantly lives in the midst of this tension. He is a mixed bag, to be sure. Never perfectly spiritually minded as he ought to be in his sanctification. But this is his habitual desire. And he will actually lament the carnality that he sees in his heart when he is taken up by carnal things, which then only intensifies. It reignites his hunger toward spiritual things. And where he can get the most spiritual sustenance, and where can he get the most spiritual sustenance for his soul in one sitting? In the public worship of God. David, as he's out in the wilderness running for his life, being chased by Saul and his army incessantly, going from place to place, what is the one thing that he misses the most? Is it a nice warm bed to sleep with his wife, in his case, multiple wives? A roof over his head? A hot meal? Commanding an army, his recreations or hobbies, hanging out with his beloved friend Jonathan or enjoying the company of his family. It's none of those things. It's simply what? Experiencing deep communion with the living God in his house. Psalm 42, verse 1 to 2. As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Do you and I, friends, really have this gloriously grand and weighty view of communing with God in worship? Only those who are soul-starving have such a view, which is a God-saturated, a God-entranced view, which is what we so desperately need in the church, my friends. Is that the reason why you come to church? To experience more of God and the sweetness of his affectionate and effectual grace streaming through your heart in delight for him? Would you still come to this place of worship, to worship God, and express your delightful devotion to him, to adore him, to just savor him, to take in his comfortable presence through Christ, even if you hypothetically didn't get a single drop out of any of his ordinances? Can you say within you, as you come to attend to your private devotions daily, or to public devotions in the sanctuary of Christ even, can you say with David in Psalm 63, a song we're going to sing in just a little bit, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see your power and your glory. So as I have seen you in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. To a soul a-hungering and thirsting, the duties God requires them of them in true heart religion, they are not burdensome. But they actually find joy in engaging in them because they see how needy their souls are for them. That they are the gracious means that draw up their affections the more to him. Those who have not this gracious propensity animating them, they are content to be filled up with other things that cannot satisfy. They spend for that which is not bread, and they labor for that which does not satisfy. Isaiah 55, verse 2. And so they have no room for God because they've so overcrowded their hearts with stuff that they were never intended to be satisfied with, whether there are sinful lusts or even good things. The thirster for God after his righteousness, their greatest fear for their souls is to have it become so jam-packed and cluttered, overstuffed with the things of this world, that there will be no place left for God. What a tragedy it is when our hearts manifest this very thing. To be so full on the world or junk food will spoil, friends, your appetite for God. Love for the world, it spoils your love for God. Hungerless people, they immoderately are sucking at the world's breast rather than sucking at the breast of the Word, even the incarnate Word, which is what our souls are in daily need of, says the Apostle Peter. He says, what, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We can learn a lot from newly born babies, and I'm certainly learning a lot so these days. They want one thing, and they want one thing only, their mother's milk. Our souls, to draw the comparison, should have that very same one-tracked mind, the milk of the Word, where only God in Christ, his righteousness and his enlivening grace, is the food that is acceptable for our satisfying sustenance. Thomas Watson, he says it best, bring a hungry man flowers, music, tell him pleasant stories, nothing will content him but food. Shall I die for thirst, says Solomon, Judges 15, verse 18. So a man that hungers and thirsts for righteousness says, give me Christ or I die. Lord, what will you give me, seeing that I go Christless? So what that I have stuff, wealth, honor, or esteem in the world? All is nothing without Christ. Show me the Lord and it will suffice. Let me have Christ to clothe me, Christ to feed me, Christ to intercede for me. While the soul is Christless, it is restless. Nothing but the water springs of Christ's blood can quench its thirst. End quote. Do you have this morning, friends, this intense yearning and holy ambition within you, where you are just consumed with obtaining a deeper experiencing of the excellencies of knowing Christ Jesus in your soul? To be hungry after righteousness, friends, is to not be content with where you are at in your spiritual walking with the Lord. When you are found to be complaining, it should be because your soul feels dry and that you have been too complacent in spiritual exercises to your own loss and to your own detriment. The sense of this hungering and thirsting in our text is that the believer is one who is always in an estate of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, because it knows that we are nowhere near where we need to be in terms of our sanctification in Christ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 12 to 14 shows us there that he had this ever-increasing hunger for Christ. He says there, not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for what Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have laid hold yet, but this one thing I do. That's that one-tracked mind of the soul, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He got the sense of these words of Christ. Blessed are those, and the verb tense is here, are those who continually hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's what we might call the diet of the true believer in Jesus. Righteousness. That's what they know they lack the most, and so that's what they are in constant pursuit of. Righteousness, real righteousness. Though we have much need to be further renewed in righteousness as a congregation, as individuals, myself as a pastor and father and all the other various callings that we have in our lives, though we have so much further need to be renewed in righteousness than where we're currently at, yet to simply be in earnest desire for it, that is very precious in the sight of God. Desires, they can and do often mean more than our actions, because actions can be faked, can't they? They can be hypocritical, or we can be forced into doing something that we don't really want to do. But it's really hard to fake desires, and I mean true desires, for those spring out from our hearts. Where our desires are, or where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And if our desires are desirous of God himself, exercised in faith toward the person of Christ, who is that pearl of great price, as the scriptures say, if we truly desire to be made more and more conformable to his perfect righteous likeness, then that is sure evidence, friends, that we have this blessed hunger that is actively at work in our souls. And where those holy and heavenly directed desires are to be found, Christ says, they and only they shall get filled with true satisfaction, true filling, and one that will keep them coming back for more and more. Such are just some, friends, of the hungering soul's propensities. Should you come this morning with this blessed spiritual hungering in sincere faith after Christ, then this promise is yours to experience. You shall be filled. Know that that is a certain unfailing promise that Christ makes to the spiritually hungry soul. But we shall flesh more out the next time that we return to it, where we're going to look deeper into what is soul hungering's perk. Oh, friend, would that we do all that we can by the grace of Christ to come to him hungry in our souls this day, to be fed with only what he can give, only what he can provide, and what alone can satisfy you both now and forevermore. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we pray that you would produce in our hearts this longing for you and for your righteousness. Lord, that you would grant us a deeper desire, a yearning to be made more like you, to delight in just having you, to having our souls be so near and close and enjoying sweet fellowship with you. And Lord, we do thank you that you do lavish your blessings upon us. You have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You do benefit us, and that you will not let the hungry soul go hungry to perish. But Lord, give us your food forevermore. Give us yourself as we commune with you through your ordinances. Lord, may in all of our religious exercises, that of true heart religion, Lord, may we be seeking after you to be delighted, supremely delighted in you and in knowing you, and that would be enough, and that's all that we need, even when we're suffering, even when things just seem to be crashing down before us and we have nothing to hold on to. Lord, we can hold on to you as our sure and everlasting portion. Whom do we have in heaven but you, that we would desire to draw near to you, that we would say, along with Philip, give us the Father, and it will suffice us. And so, Lord, give us Christ. Give us yourself the joy of knowing you, even as we meet with you by faith, even here in just a little bit, for those who are communing this day around your table. Give us a taste of yourself and of your graciousness, and Lord, may we be fully satisfied in you and in you alone. We ask this, that you would do this for your sake, for your glory, and for our ultimate good. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.